After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the remnant people of the old kingdom of Judah made the long journey back to their ancient home. Now, 70 years had gone by, so you may imagine that most of the people who had been taken away from Jerusalem did not make this return trip. Those who could still remember Jerusalem as it was before would have been quite elderly by this time. The purpose the people had was to rebuild Jerusalem. It was a daunting task. You should appreciate it. Just to get the people from Babylon back to Jerusalem involved a major exercise in logistics. And even with the significant aid of Cyrus, the great king of Persia, there were still many obstacles. And then when they made it back to the city, there was cause both for joy that they were back there and for tears of sadness at the condition in which they found the city. The walls lay in ruins. And the place that Solomon's glittering temple previously occupied was a 70-year-old pile of rubble, charred marble, and crusted ashes. Before they could set about the task of rebuilding the temple, they had to spend a lot of time clearing the site of all the debris. Nevertheless, the people felt the call of God. And under the leadership of Ezra the scribe, they began the work. And before long, they laid a new foundation for the house of God and were ready to advance the building. Now, it was not going to be as majestic as Solomon's temple was. But the sins of the people produced a bitter harvest, and there was no escaping it. Those who could still remember the old days, 70 years before, wept, some of them, when the foundation of the house of God was laid. The entire exercise was going to be a story in despair and perseverance, because there would be opposition to the work, and that opposition would be so fierce, as we read, that the work on the temple would cease for a long period of time. Not until the ministry of the Lord's prophets Haggai and Zechariah did the work resume and continue to its conclusion. During that period, the people of God faced the whole range of experiences. They were about a work to which God called them, but they met with many difficulties along the way. Their responses to the opposition are instructive for us, for in every generation, whether they do it physically or not, the people of God hear the call of God to do the work of building the house of God. In the rebuilding of the temple and in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, a project that advanced under Nehemiah, the people of God had to fight to achieve their purpose. The situation became so serious in Nehemiah's time that the builders of the wall, we read in the scriptures, had to labor with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. When we consider the experiences of these people, most of whom were not in public ministry or civic affairs, we see the truth that the advancement of the work of God not only requires a commitment to labor and a mind to work, but also a willingness just to keep going. So let's ponder the legacy of these courageous, but otherwise unremarkable, than we could say, as far as we are concerned, even unknown people largely. And let's watch them in their efforts to carry out the call of God. Let us observe them battling and building for the house of God. Now, the Apostle Paul warns that our battle in this world is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and with powers, with the rulers of the darkness of this world, with spiritual wickedness in high places. When you seek to do the work of God, you're going to face this battle. And that's true whether the work of God is in your home, with your family, in your own heart, as you seek to advance in holiness, at your job, or in the church. If you are content to stand for the wisdom of this world and the lusts of this world, then you won't have any battle with the devil, because he's happy to have you already as a subject in his dominion. But if you set yourself against the popular culture of this world, then you are going to face the battle. In 1889, the inauguration of Benjamin Harrison as 23rd President of the United States featured some rather unusual celebrations. You see, President Harrison and his wife did not believe in either drinking or dancing, and so neither was permitted in the celebration of the inauguration. So you may imagine that the inaugural balls were more subdued affairs. It certainly made for a much different atmosphere than that which accompanied the inauguration of President Grover Cleveland 4 years before. Now, the Harrisons did allow the Marine Band to play a few marches while the guests sipped their lemonade. When I read about this, I thought I would have wished to be there just to see it. Now, it would be a wonderful thing to have a president of the United States who would have the courage to ban those things at his inauguration. But those observers of the current scene who write about the Harrisons and that situation in particular suggest that that approach belongs to the Dark Ages. Certainly doesn't represent the enlightened age of American freedom. And that attitude targets not only those in the past, like the Harrisons, whose convictions seem strange to most contemporary minds. It also targets anyone today who seeks to advance the proposition that the best thing we can do for our world is to advance the agenda of the King of Heaven and to build his house. There is a growing willingness to attack those who seek to build the house of God and who assert that there is a power higher than ours that governs the affairs of men. Now, there is great importance to what they were doing, because The leader, the civic leader of the people, was Zerubbabel. And if you read the genealogies of the New Testament, especially Matthew chapter 1, you will find that Zerubbabel was in the direct line that went from David through Solomon to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was important because God was preserving that line. But the other side of it was that the temple that they purposed to build, the house of God, that would be the temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ would be presented to the Lord by Mary and Joseph after his birth, and in which he would spend time teaching the people. Now, the experience of the people of Judah is a study in how this battle progresses and the way in which the people of God have to fight it. And there are four phases of this struggle. First of all, confronting the adversaries. Now, in the first three chapters of Ezra, you don't find any mention of any problem. You have in those chapters the call to the work, and you have the names of the people in those chapters who answered the call, and the dedication of the people once they reach their old capital city to set about the work. It must have seemed that the way was clear and that there would be no problems. Now, they didn't have access to all the economic resources that Solomon had in his time. But they still would be able, with the help of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and his commandments, they would be able to build a reasonable house for the service of God. But the beginning of chapter 4 changed everything. For we read there in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," there were adversaries. The work would not proceed easily. There were adversaries. And there is a lesson as old as the devil when God cast him out of heaven. Since that time, the devil has been the adversary of the King of Heaven. He stirs up opposition to the servants of the King of Heaven. So that even when the king opens the opportunity for the building of the house of God, there's going to be opposition. There are adversaries. Paul, the apostle, knew it well. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is writing from Philippi. He said, in verse 8, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Actually, he was in Ephesus as he was writing this. "I will tarry at Ephesus." There was a great door, there was a great opportunity, but what does he say in verse 9? "There are many adversaries." Who were the adversaries? The silversmiths were unhappy that the conversions to Christianity were threatening their trade. The Jews who were there despised Paul's preaching of the gospel. There were adversaries. Even the Lord Jesus confronted adversaries. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 17. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He had done many wonderful works, many miraculous works. But there were adversaries who did not approve. Now notice the intensity of these adversaries in the time of Ezra. Chapter 4 of Ezra and verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Now, what they wrote was only very loosely related to actual events. They suggested that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed because of its insurrection. That wasn't the case at all. So could we say that these who wrote this letter were the sources of the fake news of their time? They just made it up. They reckoned that if they put a certain color upon it, they would get the desired response. And probably they didn't even know the facts themselves. But ignorance like that never troubles those who are opposing the work of God. So they got an answer back from the king, as we read. And what do we read? They didn't let any time go to waste. They went immediately to put the opposition into force. And they forced them, we see in verse 23, to cease the project by force and power. Now here is the character of those who are adversaries to the work of God. And sometimes they arise from within the work, and sometimes they arise from without. But there's always about them this bitterness of spirit and a quickness to frustrate the people of God. But this passage also shows us that sometimes these adversaries adopt a very beguiling tactic. And that is the second thing that we find, feeling the temptation. Feeling the temptation. Because we read in verse 2 that at the beginning, when these adversaries came, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. Let us work together with you. It was the attack that takes the area of compromise. Now, I want to tell you, they had no intention of helping the people to build the house of God. No, what they wanted was the opportunity to sabotage it from the inside. They presented to a very friendly face. We seek your God, as you do. In fact, we have been doing sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. So let us help you. Let us join together with you. We have a lot in common with you. Here's the great temptation that comes from the adversaries. Let us join together with you. It took a similar form in Nehemiah's time. If you turn over to the book of Nehemiah, the very next book in the scriptures, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 2. Let's read verse 1 as well. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. I remember hearing Dr. Paisley preaching years ago on that very passage and saying that they said, they sent reply back to them, oh no, we will not meet with you in the plain of Ono. So here's the temptation. Let us be as you are. Join with us. Others have felt the temptation. Jehoshaphat so powerfully that he caved into it and drew from the Lord a sharp rebuke, as we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let us turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And to verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Here is the Lord's response to these temptations to compromise. Should you help the ungodly? Should you love those who hate the Lord? What are we learning here? The Lord requires his people to maintain their lines of separation from the adversaries and never to delude themselves with the idea that the adversaries are going to become their friends. So how did Zerubbabel and Jeshua respond? They said, nope. We are not going to let you join us. They refused the offer. They said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Nehemiah followed the same tack when he said he was doing a great work and he could not come down to meet with the adversaries. And maintaining that standard often leads to what appears to be disaster. So it did in this situation. And that's the third thing that we find, diving into discouragement. Because the adversaries had a great success. They had a great success. They secured the authority of the king to stop the work. And they did stop it. And it remained stopped for a considerable time, as many as 20 years. Because, you see, the people developed the idea then that it wasn't really worth it. That doing the work of God had no rewards, no benefit for them. and the hassle dealing with all these people, it wasn't really worth it. So they decided that they would turn their attention away from the house of God and spend their time and their resources and their energy in building their own houses. And the prophets rebuked them, saying, "Is it time for you to build your own houses that have ceilings and floors, and for the house of God to lie waste?" You see, there is sometimes great discouragement in building the house of God, in promoting the gospel of God. Sometimes it seems there's no way ahead. And those times are a test of the extent to which the people of God love the house of God and love the work of God. This congregation is all about it. We have faced these challenges throughout our history. And the temptation to discouragement is powerful. The idea of giving up looks very alluring. But for the people of Judah, there came a time of awakening. A time when the preaching of the Lord's word resounded again in the land. And that's the last thing we notice here, leaning upon the word. Because as we saw at the beginning of chapter 5, these two prophets of the Lord, Haggai and Zechariah, their prophecies we find later on in the scriptures. They began to preach, and the people heard the call of God to return to the great task of building the house of God. Now, the adversaries were still there, and as we read, they sought to stop the work again. That's the point of chapter 6. They sent another letter, and they said, "These people are about it again. Send word back and make them stop." But the adversaries could not stop the work. Oh, they made threats against the men who led the work, but they could not dissuade them. If you look at chapter 5 of Ezra in verse 11, you hear their response, and what a great response it is. "Thus they returned us answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up.'" So they said, "We're not going to be intimidated again." And then the response came back from the king. And the result of that response was that these who had opposed the work of God and did everything in their power to stop it were commanded to assist in it, because their own houses would be destroyed if they didn't. And what was the result? Well, look at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." Now let us turn to the prophecy of Haggai. The prophecy of Haggai, near to the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2. And verse 1. in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That was a prophecy of the coming of Christ. I will fill this house that seemed to be such a poor reconstruction of the previous one. The Lord said, I will fill this house with glory, because into this house would come the Messiah, the Redeemer. So the people of God leaned upon the message of the prophets. And that was how they drew sustenance. That was how they prevailed in the battle to build the house of God. And that is how we must prevail, by leaning upon the word of God in the face of all the opposition, in the face of all the adversity. We lean upon the word. We rest upon the word. And we have that promise from the Lord. I will fill this house with glory. This is a house for the habitation of the Redeemer. May the Lord encourage us then, in the midst of all the battling and in the midst of all the building, that the work is not in vain and that Christ's glory will be manifested in his house.